Have your Bibles, please open them to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 13. I'll begin reading at verse 18. Luke 13, beginning at 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." As we hear the reports of pollsters and those who study our culture, in relationship to Christianity, we can become very discouraged. We are being told that the number of those who call themselves atheists is on the increase. That the number of those who call themselves agnostic is also on the increase. We are told that the number of those who identify as non-religious is on the increase. We are told that though our population in the United States is increasing, the population of the church in the United States, of those who attend church on a regular basis, is on the decrease. The influence of Christianity in our culture is quickly waning. And we also have learned that Christianity is no longer viewed by the majority of people in the United States as something positive. Rather, it is looked upon as something negative. And so if we read only the pollsters and the social scientists, we would become extremely discouraged as believers and members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thankfully, that's not all we have. Thankfully, we have the Word of God. And as we look at these two parables that are before us this morning, my prayer is that God would greatly encourage us. The parables that we find here are two in number. And they are parables about the kingdom of God. And these two parables both teach the same thing. They both teach the growth of the kingdom of God. The first parable will teach us the external or extensive growth of the kingdom of God. And the second parable will teach us the internal or intensive growth of the kingdom of God. But both teach that the kingdom of God will grow. And that is something that hopefully by the time we end the study of these two parables this morning will greatly encourage us. Now, we've noted in the past that the kingdom of God is a favorite theme in Luke's gospel. In fact, we find mentions to the kingdom of God throughout the four gospels. The kingdom of God is mentioned some 31 times in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, to give you just a small sample, Jesus states one of his purposes for coming when he said to his disciples, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." Later in his Galilean ministry, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another. We read in Luke 8:1, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. He stated in his Beatitudes, "Blessed are you who are persecuted or who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke 6:20. Confronted by a hostile Jewish crowd during his ministry in Judea, the Lord responded, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's Luke 11:20. After being questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." That's Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. The Lord's post-resurrection ministry to the apostles consisted of appearing to them over a period of 40 days, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what Paul preached. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, that was in Rome, by the way, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So what is the kingdom of God? How would we define the kingdom? The kingdom of God is simply the rule of God, the exercise of his sovereign and royal authority. Entrance into the kingdom of God is through the door of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Those who are true members of God's kingdom through repentance and faith pray as he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The subjects of the kingdom of God are characterized not only by repentance and belief, but are also characterized by their obedience to their king. You cannot sincerely pray for God's will to be done if you aren't concerned to do his will yourself. The true members of his kingdom make it their priority to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. So the kingdom of God is something that we should be profoundly interested in. It's not just a passing fancy, not just merely a minor theme in the Gospels. It is a predominant theme of the Gospels, a predominant theme of the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ, a predominant theme of the preaching and teaching of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18, we read, "Then he said," some of your translations might have the word "therefore," which connects these two parables to what has immediately preceded them. Jesus, you remember, had healed the woman who had been bent double for 18 years. Her condition was the result of a spirit of infirmity, we read in verse 11, having been bound by Satan, as we read in verse 16. Though the woman who had been healed and loosed from Satan's bondage responded with great rejoicing and in glorifying God, we read in verse 13, the ruler of the synagogue responded with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. There was something about the miracle Jesus performed that prompted him to teach about the kingdom of God. Maybe he was responding to the ruler of the synagogue who had criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. In that case, Jesus told these two parables to show that despite all fierce opposition, God's kingdom would continue to grow. Or perhaps Jesus wanted to show that this miracle was a sign of things to come. In and of itself, the woman's healing was something small, the personal deliverance of a solitary individual, yet it was the beginning of something much bigger. The woman's salvation contained the seed of the devil's defeat and the glory of God's kingdom. This one healing miracle, one commentator said, would one day spread to the bounds of the universe until creation herself would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, and all in heaven and earth would find security, satisfaction, and delight in the magnificence of His dominion. Thus Jesus followed the healing of the crippled woman with these two parables that teach the growth of the kingdom of God. Growth in spite of all opposition. Growth that would be glorious in its results. The first parable is the parable of the mustard seed. And by the way, these two parables are also found in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel as well. They're not found in the gospel of John, but in the other three gospels. And the first parable, the parable of the mustard seed, is a parable from the farm. You remember that these parables that Jesus taught were primarily meant to teach one overriding spiritual lesson. And that these parables were taken from common, everyday, ordinary actions or things. So everyone would be familiar with the parable of the mustard seed. And what Jesus began that parable by asking two questions. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? And then he answers, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now the mustard seed was the tiniest seed that farmers would sow in ancient Israel, with a diameter of barely 1 millimeter. Luke does not mention how small the mustard seed is the way that it is mentioned by Jesus in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 13:32. But then he didn't have to. Everybody knew how small and tiny the mustard seed was. And the mustard seed was proverbially small. Because of its tiny size, the mustard seed was commonly used in the ancient Near East to represent things that were extremely small. And Jesus used it in that way. In Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus said to them, that is to his disciples, As surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The mustard seed is a small seed, the smallest of all seeds that would have been planted by farmers in that day and that age, and then it grew into a tree. It starts out in its growth as a bush. The bush grows and develops into a tree, which reaches the height of 8 to 12 feet. And the branches are sturdy enough so that birds might be able to nest in those branches. Now, it is very significant that Jesus speaks of birds nesting in its branches. Because as we study the Old Testament, we look at, for example, Ezekiel chapter 17 and other passages in Ezekiel and in the prophets, we find that in Daniel chapter 4 that it talks about nations like Babylon and Assyria, and even Israel, nations in which the birds of the air are able to nest, meaning that other nations find security and protection under or in the shadow of those nations. So that when we think of the nations and the birds resting in the tree of the kingdom of God, we should be thinking that not only is this parable teaching us about the growth of the kingdom, it is also teaching us that the Gentiles will come into that kingdom and find their rest there. In the Lord Jesus Christ. But the emphasis of the parable is that the kingdom begins in a tiny, insignificant form, hardly noticeable. And that is the way the kingdom of God in the world, in the Lord's day, was beginning. It began with the presence of the King, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And when Jesus Christ was conceived, in whose womb was he conceived? A virgin by the name of Mary that nobody would have known. Where was he born? He was born in a little town called Nazareth. Or that was his hometown. And you remember that Nathanael asked Philip, when Philip told him about the Messiah, he asked this question: can anything good come out of Nazareth? That little backwater, out of the way place, can anything good come from there? No. And Jesus was born into the family of a carpenter. And Jesus himself, until the age of 30, learned the trade of a carpenter and practiced that trade. For 30 years, Jesus was, as it were, like that mustard seed. And then he goes out and begins his itinerant ministry. He goes out and he's preaching and he's teaching about the kingdom of God. And at first, it seems like multitudes are responding to his message. Except for, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were rejecting that message and rejecting him. Now, eventually, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem during the last week of his life, there were multitudes who sang their hosannas to him. And yet that same multitude would eventually do what? They would be in that crowd that would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They belonged to that multitude of people who rejected him as Messiah and as Savior. And so it looked like this movement, this kingdom of God, was going to come to nothing. And then who did Jesus leave the message of that kingdom with? He left that message with 11 men who were uneducated and unlearned men who were not, by all accounts, the cream of the crop in that society. He left that message with them to preach. And after Pentecost, after Christ had descended into heaven, there were only 120 people, relatively speaking, a small number, who gathered together in an upper room and prayed until the promise of Christ came to be fulfilled, in that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then what happened? Bam! The kingdom grows. And when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are converted and added to the church. We find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And we find then that those who were converted met daily in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And then here's what we read: praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. A few days later, Peter preaches, and that time we read in Acts 4, 15, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So now we see the kingdom of God growing by leaps and bounds in Jerusalem as people are being saved through the ministry of God's word, and those who are being saved are added to the church. And then, although it was Peter who first took the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius' household, it would be Paul who would be called the apostle of the Gentiles. And it would be through Paul that the promise of Christ in Acts chapter 1 would be fulfilled, when Jesus said that his disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It would be Paul who would take the gospel as far as Rome and to those people living in that day. That was the end of the earth, the end of civilized society. And yet we find Paul going out preaching the gospel and people responding with repentance and faith and being added to the church. So in Asia Minor and in other places, we find churches being planted, it seems, everywhere and in every city. And so we see the growth then, do we not, of the kingdom of God as the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit opens the hearts of those who heard the gospel to respond with repentance and faith. Here's what J.C. Ryles said. He said, "In spite of persecution, opposition, and violence, Christianity gradually spread and increased year after year. Its adherents became more numerous. Year after year, idolatry withered away before it. City after city, country after country received the new faith. Church after church was formed in almost every quarter of the earth then known. preacher after preacher rose up, and missionary after missionary came forward to fill the place of those who died. In a few hundred years, the religion of the despised Nazarene, the religion which began in the upper chamber of Jerusalem, had overrun the civilized world. By the beginning of the third century, there were thriving churches in every province of the Roman Empire. Like birds flocking to a mighty tree, the nations were coming to Christ. From Europe, Christianity spread to Asia and Africa and Australia, and eventually to America. It started out as tiny as a mustard seed, and it grew into a large tree. It is estimated that today there are more than 2 billion people in the world who profess to be Christians. That's quite a number, isn't it? That's not to say that all those people who confess to be Christians truly are. But nevertheless, 2 billion people identify as being Christians. So we see the kingdom of God is growing and spreading. And the kingdom of God continues to grow. And it will grow until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So the parable of the mustard seed is a parable that teaches the growth, the expansion of the kingdom of God in this world. The kingdom that will grow and advance in spite of opposition. A kingdom that will grow and affect every nation on the face of the earth. The second parable, like the first, is also introduced by a question. To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. The first parable came from the farm. This parable comes from the kitchen. In every household, the woman responsible for baking would save a piece of leavened dough from a risen batch just before it was baked. And when the next batch of dough was mixed, she took the same piece from the previous batch and hid it in the new in order that its leaven would permeate the whole batch. 3 measures of meal is about the equivalent of 50 pounds. They did a lot of bread baking in those days because bread was a staple in the diet of the people of that culture. Now, some commentators point out in relationship to the leaven that it is often, if not always, used in Scripture to symbolize something evil. For example, in the celebration of the Passover, as we find it in Exodus chapter 12, what were the Israelite people supposed to do? They were supposed to rid their homes of all leaven, because the leaven symbolized sin and evil. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians that a little leaven of sin is all it takes to corrupt the whole loaf of bread. Therefore, purge out, he says, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. That's 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus warned his audience, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Some have tried to give a similar interpretation to the parable of the leaven in the bread. James Montgomery Boyce, for example, points out that in the Bible, and I quote, When it has a symbolic meaning, it is nearly always used to represent something evil rather than something good. It is difficult to see how an important and thoroughly understood symbol of evil could be used by Jesus to represent the exact opposite. Now, Boyce may struggle with that, and you may struggle with that as well, but I tell you that symbols can be used both in a negative and positive sense. For example, when you think of serpent in the scripture, do you think of something good or something evil? Well, probably you're thinking of something evil. You're thinking of the serpent, who is Satan or the devil. But yet, the serpent is also used in a positive sense in the scripture. What were the children of Israel supposed to do when they were afflicted and many of them were dying? Well, the instruction was given for Moses to get a pole and to put the image of a serpent on it and place that pole in the ground, and then all who looked upon that serpent would be what? Healed. And so it is, I believe, here that this symbol that is ordinarily used of something evil is now used of something good. It has to be something good, because what is Jesus talking about? He is talking about the growth of the kingdom of God and how it grows internally, how it permeates in a positive way the whole. And so as the kingdom of God permeates, as it leavens the whole loaf, the impact is not negative. It is positive. William Arndt writes, "Boldly as a sovereign may, this teacher seizes a proverb which was current as an exponent of the adversary's successful stratagems and stamps the metal with the image and superscription of the rightful king. The evil spreads like leaven. You tremble before its stealthy advance and relentless grasp. But be of good cheer, disciple of Jesus. Greater is he that is for you than all that are against you. The word of life, which has been hidden in the world, hidden in the believing heart, is a leaven too. The unction of the Holy One is more subtle and penetrating and subduing than sin and Satan were. Where sin abounds, grace shall much more abound." And so Jesus is using leaven in this second parable in a positive sense to teach that the leaven of the kingdom permeates and spreads everywhere. And that spread, and that advance, will not be stopped until the whole loaf is leavened. Philip Rankin comments, "This transforming work of the kingdom, its intensive growth, seems to be the main point of the second parable. Once the leaven gets mixed in with the dough, it grows and spreads till it permeates everything. This is the way the kingdom grows. It penetrates and permeates until its influence is pervasive. This is what happens to an individual when he or she submits to the rule of God. God is not satisfied to have this part of a person's life or that part. He wants the whole thing. So as the Spirit does his kingdom work in the believer, his influence spreads to every part of life, mind and body, work and play, worship and outreach, family and friends. Becoming a Christian affects everything, as the good leaven of God's grace grows and grows till it fills someone's entire life. Now, in relationship to the individual, what's that talking about? It's talking about sanctification. And it's talking about growth in sanctification. And when God's Spirit has given you life, and when God, by His Spirit, has given you the gifts of repentance and faith, so that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, then that permeating presence of the Holy Spirit will infiltrate your entire being so that everything about you is affected by the penetrating Word of God as it is made effectual by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that change, like the change in the dough that takes place when the leaven is placed in it, that change is a gradual change. It doesn't happen overnight. You do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and then all of a sudden like that, you're as mature as a Christian can possibly be. No, it takes time for that work of sanctification. To produce a mature Christian. And then, of course, the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ has the same kind of influence on the church. As a people submit, Reagan writes, to God's sovereign control, His grace permeates the Christian community with its transforming power. This Word of God transforms our worship as we are concerned to worship God in spirit and in truth. It transforms our relationships as we are reconciled to one another in mutual forgiveness. It transforms our speech as we seek to speak truth in love and are concerned to edify those who hear us. It transforms our ministry as we learn to depend on the Holy Spirit to do His life-changing, transforming work through the work and through the Word and the sacraments instead of trying to make things happen ourselves. Then the gospel transforms society as Christians go out into society and as they live for Christ in that society. Simon Kistemacher says that the parable of leaven is about, and I quote, Christianizing every sector and segment in life. The Christian who serves Christ as King, he goes on to say, champions the cause of justice in behalf of the oppressed. He demands honesty from those who are elected or appointed to rule the nation. He elevates the standards of morality and decency. He defends the sanctity of life. He upholds the laws of the land. He requires integrity in business, commerce, industry, and labor, and the professions, medical, legal, and religious. And in the area of education, he meaningfully explains that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. End of quote. The growth of the kingdom is both external and internal. Now, what are the lessons for us this morning? The first lesson is this, and it comes from J.C. Ryle, who wrote, "Let us learn from the parable never to despair of any work for Christ, because its first beginnings are feeble and small." Think, for example, of the Reformation. How did the Reformation begin? Well, there was this Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther who, through the reading of the Scripture, had come to conclude that the Roman Catholic Church was way off base in its teachings and traditions. He nailed onto the door of the Wittenberg Chapel 95 these that he wanted, that he wanted to the pagans. He stood alone at the Dia de Worms against the power of the Roman Church and against the power of the German magistrate. He stood by himself, and as he said, "God help me, I can do no other." His heart and his mind had been captivated and captured by the Word of God, and he said he would not recant of anything that he had said or written. And that Reformation, which started with Martin Luther, spread throughout all of Western Europe. There are many examples in church history, and I could give you example after example how a small beginning resulted in something much larger. But that's the nature of the kingdom of God. And let us learn never to despair of any work for Christ, because his first beginnings are feeble and small. And never let us despair of our work for Christ, even where Christianity seems to be on the decline. Secondly, we should learn patience from these two parables. The work of God is often progressive and slow. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't take place overnight. It takes time. And we see that again and again in church history. And then thirdly, we should be encouraged by the knowledge that the kingdom of God will be triumphant. We sing sometimes, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." And my favorite line in that hymn is this: "His kingdom cannot fail. It cannot and it will not." Here is what John Calvin said: "The kingdom of Christ will be glorious not only before the eyes of God, but in the eyes of men. We must go forward with a firm belief of success. Christ will surpass all our opinions and hopes. God will not only protect and defend the kingdom of Jesus, but he will also continue to extend its boundaries far and wide. We must not judge by appearances of our day." That's something we need to keep in mind. "We must not judge by the appearances of our day, but by God's promise, which is a sure rock." And let me just give you a few of those promises, a few verses in Scripture that you can look up later, hopefully to encourage your own soul. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31. Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 86, verses 9 through 10. Also, Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 5, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and chapter 11, 1 through 9. And what do all those things, all those verses teach us? Basically, it is this: that the nations will come and they will, not that they might, but that they will worship the Lord our God. Jonathan Edwards wrote, and I quote, "The kingdom of Jesus will displace the kingdom of Satan step by step until the consummation of all things. The visible kingdom of Satan shall be pulled down and the kingdom of Christ shall be built on top of its ruins." Let me give you one last quote, and with this I'll close. This is from John Owen. And he wrote these words at the bottom of a sermon that he preached to Parliament. Can you imagine somebody preaching to the Senate today? In 1651, and this is what he said: "Though our bodies wear out and our persons fail, our cause shall certainly, infallibly be victorious, since our great King Jesus sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes all Christians. Do you believe that? His kingdom shall not fail. Our King is victorious and will be victorious over all nations, and all will be brought to serve King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by these two parables, that our hearts might be encouraged. Even though we see the declension of Christianity in our own culture, we know that your promises are true and certain, that your kingdom will grow and expand, and it will cover all the earth, as all the nations will come to bow before King Jesus and worship the Lord our God. Encourage us, even in this day of small things, may our hope be in the growth of your kingdom and in your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.